opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you and your faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Fear of God. For a number of weeks here, we have been talking about magnifying God. The Psalms particularly talk about magnifying God, and we've been making the point that when you magnify something, you make it bigger in your eyes. You don't actually change the size of the thing, you just make it bigger through some kind of amplification device so you can see it more clearly. And we've made the point that God can't get any bigger. He's big. He's everywhere present at once, but he can get bigger in our eyes. And the amplification device that we use to magnify God is the Word of God. We want to see him as he truly is according to his Word. We need to magnify God because we don't see him as he truly is according to the Bible. Most of us don't. We've got a lot of misinformation. We have a lot of areas where we lack information. And because we don't see him as he truly is, we have a lot of inaccurate ideas about God, what he does, what he's like. And because we don't see him as he truly is, God seems small to us and distant from us. Our sin seems bigger than God. Our troubles seem bigger than God. And we've just been taking time for however many weeks it's been to look at different things about God to magnify him so we can see him more clearly. And what we want to focus on tonight is the fear of God. One area where we need to see God more clearly, one area where we need to magnify him is in the area of the fear of God. Many people believe that to fear God means to be afraid of God. I have heard preachers make statements like, you better watch out, God may get you, or God will get you, or that disaster was God getting them, or whatever. To have fear of God, and we're supposed to have fear of God, it does not mean to be afraid of God. Oh, rats, I told you the end of the lesson. We're done. We're done. It's over. I said it all. Okay. Many people believe that to fear God means to be afraid of him, and many Christians are afraid of him in varying degrees, in varying degrees. If you're not sure what God is going to do to you, if you think it's remotely possible he might do something bad to you, you have a level of fear of God, meaning afraid of God in you, and that needs to go. The Bible says that God is love and that perfect love casts out fear. In fact, let's look at these verses for just a minute. 1 John chapter 4, we've looked at these verses quite a bit in this series here, and we'll look at them some more over the next few weeks, I'm sure. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. God is love. Doesn't just have love, he is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, we have made the point that God is everywhere present at once. There's no place God is not. You and I are dwelling in God right now. You always have been, even before you knew him, because there's no place God is not. God is love, so if you've been dwelling in God, where have you been dwelling? You've been dwelling in love because God is love. God is love. And then verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There's tons of stuff we could say about these verses here, but let me just make a few points. There is no fear in love. If you see the love of God as it truly is, if the love of God is magnified to the degree that you need to see it, it will banish all fear, because according to this, there is no fear in love. Now you might say, yeah, but I deal with fear, and probably everybody in here does to one degree or another. Well, that means, according to this verse, the love of God hasn't been perfected in you. You have not reached maturity in your understanding of the word of God, of the love of God. You have not reached maturity, because that's perfection there literally means completion. You have not seen the complete story concerning the love of God. Because if you knew God loved you to the degree that God does love you, it cast out all fear. Now, but that's not what we're talking about tonight, even though that's good. The Bible says God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. Accurate knowledge of God does not make you afraid of God. It makes you trust God and love God. See, if you magnify God, according to the Bible, you'll be less afraid and you'll love God more. Drop down to verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. How much you love God is directly related to how much you know of his love for you. You don't have to turn back there, but Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. I love that verse. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Name there has the idea of character. The more you know of God's character, character is what he's like, the more you'll trust him. It's natural. It's natural. It's just like if I pulled a gun out right now, nobody would have to think, gee, how should I respond to that? You'd have an automatic response to it. Yeah, pew, out the door, under the chair, whatever. Well, the more you know of God, there's an automatic response of your heart to him, and that is to trust him. The reason you don't trust him is because you don't know him. His love hasn't been perfected. To the degree that you don't trust him, that's the degree that you do not yet know his love. That's why we have to take time to magnify him. But I said all that to say the fear of God cannot be, you better watch out because God's going to get you. It cannot mean to be afraid of God, because according to this, perfect love casts out fear. And he who dwells in God dwells in love, or he who dwells in love dwells in God. It cannot be that fear of God is being afraid of God, because you're in something that banishes fear. Does that make sense? You know, it would be like saying, jump in this swimming pool, a 10-foot deep swimming pool, but don't get wet. Well, it's not possible. If you get in the water, you're going to get wet. Well, if you're in God, you got loved. You're in love. You're covered with the love of God. You just don't know it. So to fear God cannot mean be afraid of him, because perfect love casts out fear. Now, what I want to do, I've got three sections here to this lesson that I want to cover, tons of scriptures that I want us to look up. I want to just start and give you a few points. To fear God cannot possibly mean to be afraid of God. It can't possibly mean that. And I want to give you just a few general statements about it. Then we're going to look at it specifically, and then we're going to look at some objections people raise to say, well, fear of God does mean be afraid of God. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're only going to actually read one verse, verse 74, all the way at the end of the chapter, but let me set the scene here before we read the verse. This is the chapter where Mary is told she's going to be the mother of Jesus. And her cousin Elizabeth gets pregnant with the baby that will be John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was born, and on the eighth day, they took him to the temple to circumcise him, according to the custom. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit at the kid's circumcision and prophesied. he prophesied a bunch of stuff about his son, that this kid is going to be the prophet of the Redeemer. He's going to go before the Messiah and announce, prepare the way of the Lord, get ready for him. It's a real significant prophecy, but he makes one statement in that prophecy that I want us to read because it's connected to what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's see. Verse 74. Now, it's coming in the middle of the thought, but he's talking about the Redeemer, Jesus, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Might serve him without fear. Here is the father of John the Baptist prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that when the Redeemer comes, when the Messiah comes, and my son, my kid here, is the forerunner, this Redeemer will make it so that we will be delivered out of the hands of our enemies and serve him without fear. According to the Holy Ghost through Zacharias, the Redeemer would deliver Israel from her enemies so that they could serve God without fear. The redeemed will no longer have to be afraid of their enemies. Okay? Everybody with me so far? But then we turn around and say, the redeemed need to be afraid of the Redeemer. You better watch out. You never know what God's going to do. Does that make any sense to you? That don't make no sense to me. If the Messiah is coming to make it so we can serve him without fear because we've been delivered from our enemies, but you better fear the one who did that for you. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, move to chapter 5 here. Now, in Luke chapter 5, we've read from this passage a bunch of times in recent weeks, but I want to point out something just a smidge different before we read. If we were to back up a couple chapters, well, actually in chapter 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, you may remember he got baptized by John in the River Jordan, then the Holy Ghost came on him, and then he was led out into the wilderness, and he spent 40 days in the wilderness, was tested by the devil, passed his test. Then he came back to town. He went to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, and he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turned to Isaiah 61 and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel, set the captives free," blah, 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 so on and so forth. And then Jesus closes the scroll and says, "This scripture is fulfilled in me." Well, the crowd didn't take it too well. They threw him out of the synagogue, and they took him to the edge of town, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. Nazareth actually sat up on the edge of a cliff overlooking the Jezreel Valley. Well, he got away, and he moved down to the city of Capernaum. He hadn't been at Capernaum very long when he met Simon Peter. And he borrowed Simon Peter's boat to push out into the Sea of Galilee just a bit, and he preached from there. When he finished preaching, Jesus told Simon and his fellow fishermen to go back out into the waters, let down their nets, and they'd catch some fish. Now, even though they'd fished all night before and had caught nothing, and as experienced fishermen knew that there wouldn't be any fish there today, they went ahead and did it, and they ended up catching so many fish, the nets broke. God blessed them marvelously. Jesus did a spectacular thing for them. Well, Peter's response to this blessing from God is what I want you to see. Verse 8, Luke 5, 8. When Simon Peter saw it, when he saw this wonderful catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. Here's Jesus blessing them mightily, and Peter's reaction is, "Oh, go away from me, Lord. I'm sure you don't want to have anything to do with anybody as wretched as me." Can you already see that that doesn't make a lot of sense? But that's a typical reaction of people to Almighty God. Now, here's what Jesus says, verse 10. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They'll be James and John, the disciples, which were partners with Simon. They joined in. They're going, oh, so here's Peter, here's James, and here's John. Three pretty important disciples going, leave us. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with us. Depart from us. We're sinful men. Jesus' message to them, and Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Jesus' message to them was, fear not. Now, would everybody agree with me that fear not there means don't be afraid? Okay? Here we have Jesus. He's just met Peter, somebody very significant in his ministry. And one of Jesus' first messages to one of his first followers was, fear not, and it was spoken in the context of that guy's sinfulness. So what makes you think God wants you to be afraid of him? Does that make sense to everybody? What would make you think God wants you to be afraid of him when Jesus, now you know Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. He didn't live as God on earth, he lived as a man, but he showed us God by doing the works of God and speaking the words of God by the power of God. He said, I always please the Father. I do only what I hear my Father say. So when Jesus said, fear not, Simon, I'm going to make you what you were always meant to be, that was the Father speaking. Why? Because Jesus only spoke what he heard the Father say. So we turn around and say, you better watch out. You never know what God is going to do to you. Let me give you a couple other examples. Go to Galatians chapter 4. I'm just giving you food for thought here. This really isn't part of my message, okay? I'm kidding. It'd be an hour and a half long if this wasn't part of my message. See, you have to understand something about the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of scriptures. People don't understand that. I think sometimes people think the Bible is a collection of witty sayings, but it is not. It's not like, you know, we all got those little promise boxes and you pull out your little promise. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible is a book, and it has themes. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end, and everything in the Bible is related to everything else in the Bible. You cannot pull one thing out by itself and draw conclusions from it because you'll draw faulty conclusions from it. That's the reason you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, literally. You have to read in context. The Bible is a book. Would you like to know what the theme of the Bible is? Would you like to know what it's about? The Bible is the story of, that's right, he paid attention. He gets a gold star. The Bible is the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths he went to obtain one through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. Everything in this book somehow fits under that umbrella. Everything. I like to do lessons where I do whole surveys from beginning to end. Those really take a long time. You think I'm long-winded. But I love to do that. It all fits under that umbrella somehow because that's what the Bible is about, how God got a family. That's what it's about through creation and through redemption. And if you will start your study of anything from that vantage point, how does this fit into the overall theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain one through creation and through redemption? If you'll start any study of any subject from that vantage point, you can rightly divide the word of truth because that's what the Bible is about. Now, I said that to say, when you understand the point of creation and redemption, we see clearly that God could not possibly want men to be afraid of him because God made men, and when I say men, I mean human beings, God made men to be his sons and daughters. He made human beings to be his sons and daughters. It's about relationship. And what family, what father wants his kids afraid of him? That isn't normal. That isn't what it's about. God does not want his family afraid of him. Now, did I tell you to turn to Galatians? Okay, Galatians 4. Let me just read you a few verses here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. There's tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but all, in these verses, but all I want you to know is God sent Jesus to redeem us, to adopt us as sons, and then he sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we could cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a term of intimacy. It means daddy. We're not servants, we're sons. That's why Jesus came, so we could be sons in intimate relationship. Now, I know some of you have children, and none of you want your kids afraid of you. None of you do. I know when they're little, you got to threaten them with spanking, and they're afraid of getting spanked. But the goal in that is to raise them up to where they've learned and they understand. You don't want your 32-year-old staying on the straight and narrow only because you might spank him if he doesn't. That would be sicko. That ain't right, okay? So it isn't about fear. It's about relationship. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I got to take her for the sweater. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For we have not received again, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, for the spirit which you have now received is not a spirit of slavery to put you once more in bondage to fear. See, fear has bondage. How many of you know? If you've dealt with fear on any level at all, I mean, it is not a good thing. Fear has bondage. And this verse says, there's a spirit that we've received, the spirit of Christ. If we were to put this in context in chapter 8, we've not received a spirit to put us in bondage to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit producing sonship, in the bliss of which we cry, Abba, that is, Father. We were in bondage to sin and to death, to the flesh with all its weaknesses. We were in bondage to the fear produced by all of our inabilities, all of our shortcomings, all of our failures. But because of the cross of Christ and the new birth, we now have received the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, which makes us no longer slaves to sin, slaves to the flesh, slaves to weakness, and slaves to death. We have received the Spirit of adoption, which enables us to approach God as Daddy. As Daddy. Can you see a contrast here? We had fear, now we've got Daddy. Yeah. Amen. We had fear, now we have Abba. Amen. They don't mix. The two don't mix. See, if you have fear, and I'm sure there are people in here that have fear, including myself, we're all at different degrees, all it means is we haven't been made perfect in love. That's all it means. And as we magnify God, will be made perfect in love. Now, the man Jesus in his humanity. Remember, we talk all the time. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He veiled his deity, put aside his rights and privileges as God, and lived as a man in dependence on God the Father for everything. And he is our example of how sons of God are supposed to live. 1 John 2:6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Romans 8:29 says that God planned since before he formed the earth that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus feared God. Jesus feared God. Now, I ask you, do you think Jesus was afraid of God?
No.
Not at all. Well, if we're to walk even as Jesus walked, that means we're to walk without fear. Amen. Now you might say, yeah, but well, that was Jesus, so he lived a perfect life. Hey, I got a couple answers for that. First off, 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. Secondly, We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The goal is to become like him. And while we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, this is a whole lesson for another night, but God deals with you not on the basis of the part that isn't finished, but on the basis of the part that is finished. You've been born as a son. You've received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father, and God deals with you as a son. You have no more reason to fear God than Jesus did. Be afraid. Now, let me just give you some food for thought about Jesus. You don't have to turn over there because I know you know this. Proverbs 9. Oh, is that the right reference? I didn't check this one. Let me look real quick. It doesn't sound right. Let me just make sure, Proverbs 9:10, that I didn't make a typo error there. I just realized I didn't check that verse. Proverbs 9:10. Oh, it's right. Okay. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I know you're familiar with that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus, the man Jesus, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus in his humanity could grow. He could go from little baby to adult, okay? God can't do that. God is perfectly perfect. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. Well, Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus had wisdom, and he grew in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, it means he had the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You can't increase in wisdom if you don't start in wisdom. Well, how do you start in wisdom? Well, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So we know Jesus had the fear of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. We looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, but let me just refresh your memory. Hebrews chapter 5. Excuse me. Verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This verse is a reference to when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. With strong crying and tears, he sought God before he went to the cross. Remember, he said, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, please take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. God heard him, and he received the grace he needed to do what he had to do. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he tasted death for every man by the grace of God. God answered him. But we're told here he was heard in that he feared. Certainly Jesus was not afraid of the Father, but it's clear he had fear of God. So what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? If it's not being afraid of God, what is it? To fear God does not mean to be afraid of God. Fear of God has nothing to do with you better watch out because God is going to get you. God is not going to get you. He got you through the cross. He's not going to get you, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So what is the fear of God? Well, go back to Psalm 31. Now, we got bunches of verses to look at here. Hopefully, we'll get everything looked at and get to the end of the lesson before everyone's frozen. I'm comfy, but I'm moving around, so hopefully everybody else is. I'm fine, thank you. Psalm 31, verse 19, it says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. To fear God means to have respect, reverence, and awe for him, for his works and for his words. Fear of God is actually reverential trust of God. This verse says here, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those that fear thee. Now, I ask you, fear thee there, could that possibly mean to be afraid of God? That would make no sense in that statement. Oh, how great is your goodness which you've laid up for those who are terrified of you. I'd be a little afraid to touch whatever that goodness was if I was terrified of him. What if it's a trick? I mean, that makes no sense. And then If you would, go over to Psalm 33. Let me read you verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." According to this, people that fear God are also hoping in his mercy. Now, could you hope in the mercy? Now, you know what hope means. Hope means confident expectation. We use it to mean wish. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I wish it wouldn't rain tomorrow. But hope, Bible hope, is confident expectation of coming good. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, those who hope in his mercy." If you had confident expectation of his mercy, could you possibly be afraid of him at the same time? That makes no sense. Does everybody see where I'm going with this? Okay. To fear the Lord means to have awe, respect, and reverence for his person, for his works, for his word. It is a reverential, you know what reverential is? Respectful, a respectful trust in God. To fear God means to stand in awe of God. God created the heavens and the earth by his word. Nothing can stand against him. He's awesome. Let's back up here in Psalm 33 and read some more verses. Back up to verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." What is the point there? Fear God because he's going to get you. No, the point is God spoke and he created all that you see. That's awesome. He spoke and his word came to pass. Fear the Lord. Have great respect and reverence and awe for that. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, drop down, let's see. Verse 11, I should have read. Well, let me read verses 10 and 11. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." I'm not going to keep reading. We won't get done here. But if you read the whole psalm, you can see clearly the context of fear of the Lord is not God's going to get you. The context is he's awesome. Respect him, revere him. Now, to fear God also means to hate evil. You can leave your finger. Well, we'll come back to Psalms. We'll come back to Psalm 25. But if you would, look at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. I know you've heard this verse before, but let me read it to you. Proverbs 8, 13. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." To fear the Lord means to hate evil. You have such awe, respect, and reverence for God's holiness that you hate anything contrary to it. And your relationship with God, you desire relationship with God so much that you hate anything that might interfere with it. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. To fear the Lord is to stand in awe of God. To fear the Lord is to have reverential trust in God. To fear the Lord is to hope in his mercy. Now, go back to Psalm 25. We're going to read about 10 verses here. As you read through the Psalms particularly, you see that God has promised great blessings to those who fear him. Promises that are inconsistent with the idea of being afraid of God. This may be an example of overkill here, but I'm known for overkill. You know, if there's 20 scriptures on the subject, my attitude is, let's read them. Okay? So, but I want you to see, A, I'm not making this up, and B, there's a lot about this in here. Okay? There is no way, if you read the Bible wholly and completely, that you could come to the idea that to fear God means to be afraid of him. There's no way. You might say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, it's a good thing you came. Okay, Psalm 25. I just want to read you some verses here about the promises connected with those who fear God. And you tell me if these promises are consistent with the idea of being afraid of God. You already know the answer. The answer is no. Okay. Proverbs 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Those who fear God, he shares secrets with them. He shows his covenant to them. Look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, we already read that. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. We've already read Psalm 33. Let's go on to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Surely his salvation is near to them that fear him. If fear is be afraid of him, how could you trust in that salvation? You can't. Look at Psalm 103, verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. Oh, that ain't right. Is that right? Oh, yeah, that's right. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He's got mercy for those who fear him. We're going to talk about mercy before this series is over with. Look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 5. He has given meat to them that fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. He's given food to those who fear him. Psalm 112. Now I'm going to read this whole psalm here. Every verse in here applies to somebody who fears God. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now that's a promise to somebody who fears God. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion or with judgment. This is somebody who fears the Lord. Well, why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil. Of evil tidings his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Somebody who fears God isn't afraid of anything. Isn't afraid of anything. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. There's tons of stuff we could say. We could do a whole lesson just on this psalm. But I want you to see those are promises to those who fear God. That can't mean people who are afraid of God. It makes no sense. Look at Psalm 145. We'll do just a couple more of these. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. That's pretty good. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Fearing God has nothing to do with being afraid of God. Now, I could go on here. I've got about five more verses. Maybe in the interest of time, I'll let you look those up on your own, and I'll give you a little test on them next week. Let me show you some other verses here. Let me just give you, let me give you some examples of some things that God did which caused men to fear him. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, you know, you may wonder, why am I doing this? And believe me, it isn't because I couldn't think of enough stuff to say tonight. That's never the problem. It's because you're probably like me. And by that, I mean, who said, oh, I hope not. No, I'm just kidding. I realize that we could play Bible roulette and just open up at random. And we could come to some verse that says something like, and the Lord smote them with leprosy, and then had wild beasts eat their fingers, and then all their children died, and you know what I mean? Okay? Now, all of that can be explained, but our brain tends to come to a verse like that and throw everything else out. So that's why I'm sort of doing overkill on this, what the fear of the Lord is, okay? 1 Kings chapter 8, let me start in verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever shall be made by any man or by all thy people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then shall thou hear in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Now let me stop it right there for just a minute before I read the next verse. We're in the middle of a passage here where the Lord, through the prophet, is saying that if you guys drift away from God into idol worship, which Israel did lots of times, and calamity comes on your land, if you turn around and come back to me, I'll deliver you. Okay? That's the context here. Verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. In other words, the result of God forgiving Israel's repentance when they sinned was it would cause men to fear him. Is everybody with me? Would you tell me if you weren't? You'd be afraid I might keep talking. Okay, that's what I thought. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I'm sorry, I should have told you to leave your finger there. Psalm 130. In other words, when God forgives rebellion, when God forgives sin, it makes men fear him. That can't be, makes people afraid. It makes people go, whew. Wow. Psalm 130. Let's see, what verse do I want? Verses 4 and 5. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, isn't that a freaky verse? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Wouldn't you think it would say something like, there are lightning bolts and thunder with you that you may be feared? But he says, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. I wait for the Lord, and my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Maybe I'll just tell you these other two, and we'll move on here. Isaiah 60, it talks about how when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They failed in that. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but when the gospel is finally preached to the Gentiles, it's going to cause God to be feared. That wouldn't mean afraid. It'd mean respect, awe, reverence for his plan. Jeremiah 33 talks about when the Jews return to faith in Christ at his second coming. It's going to cause men to fear God. It can't mean be afraid of God. Now, you might say to all this, yeah, but don't we have to be afraid of what God is going to do to us because of our sins? Well, we just read that verse about how forgiveness of sins makes people fear God. But consider this, God is not going to get you for your sins. I'm here to tell you that. Now, how can I say that? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Your sins, past, present, and future, were dealt with at the cross. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12 says, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." God has already dealt with your sins. He is not out to get anybody for their sins. He got your sins at the cross. Jesus took what should have come to us for sin. He's already dealt with it. It has never been in the heart of God to punish men for sin. It has never been. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." From the moment the sin was committed that plunged humanity in its fallen condition, it has always been in the mind of God to deal with men's sin. In mercy. It's always been in the mind of God. See, we're talking about the omni of God, the allness of God. He's all-knowing. Revelation 13:8 says Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But how many of you know God knew about that before the foundation of the world? There's never a time that God didn't know that Jesus was going to die for the sins of men. It's always been in the heart of God to forgive men's sin, and he made provision for it through the cross. And see, I'll grant you, in the Old Testament, you see judgment coming on people for their sins, Israel. But it isn't God throwing down lightning bolts, and I don't have the time to deal with all of it tonight. I could if we had the time. Oh, you want me to take the time? Okay, lock the doors. I'm kidding. God, judgment, when people experience judgment, and there are examples of judgment in the Old Testament, there are examples of judgment. It's God allowing men to reap the consequences of their sin. That's what it is. It's not him sending down lightning bolts. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap what? Corruption. God told Israel, there's a big nation growing to the north of you, the Assyrians. And if you don't turn from your idols and come back to me, they're going to overrun you. Oh, and there's an even bigger nation forming beyond them known as Babylon. And if you don't come back to me and repent of idol worship, they're going to overrun you. That's a whole lot more different. That's a whole lot different than God waking up in a bad mood saying, "You said a cuss word." Now, I'm not saying you should say cuss words. You understand that. And if anything that I'm teaching makes you want to go out and sin, if you walk out of here and say, "That lady said God is going to get me for my sins. I'm headed to the bar." You don't understand anything. I'm just here to tell you. You don't understand what it's all about. Because the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You don't understand what it's all about. Okay? But, I digress, as they say. When judgment and destruction does come on men for their sins in the Old Testament, and I can do a lesson on this, I got lessons on this, we find out that it is called an alien work or a strange work to him. When Israel was overrun by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, Isaiah tells us it was an alien work. It was strange to him to allow that. And Lamentations chapter 3, verse 3, written right after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Babylon overran it, the prophet Jeremiah said, it wasn't in the heart of God to see that happen, to let that happen. God isn't happy about it. You don't have to be afraid of what God will do to you for your sins. He's already dealt with your sins. You need to be afraid of what sin will do to you. That I'm not saying there's not fear, but it's not from God. It's fear of what your sin will do with you. That's why God says don't sin, because it'll bring destruction to you. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. There is a clear connection in the Word of God between fearing God and obeying God. Go back to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And let me read verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those that do his commandments. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom will motivate you to keep his commandments. Look, Psalm 112, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord and that delights greatly in his commandments. There is a connection. See, the more you know of the wonderfulness of God, the more you want to do what's pleasing to him. We said this last week. We've had it backwards. We've thought that, well, I got a bunch of thoughts there. God, let me say, God, I got a whole bunch of thoughts. Let me say it in a clearer way. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. How many of you have ever worked for somebody that you could not stand? Probably a lot of people have. And you did what you had to do to stay out of trouble. Have you ever worked for somebody you really loved? And you do above and beyond what they ask you to do. Why? Because you love them. That's the principle here that I'm trying to get across. God's no different. God's no different. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. See, I mean, there's so much I could say here. Let me just throw this out. That's what we need to magnify God. When God wanted to reveal himself the most fully to humanity, he did it by becoming a man. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. The highest revelation we have of God is in Jesus. I said that to say you can understand things about God by looking at Jesus, the perfect man. Well, praise the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. What's God want from you? Here's Israel. They're at the edge of the promised land. They're going to go in and possess the land God has promised them for generations. They're finally about to go in, and they're getting their final instructions. And this is all God wants from them: to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him. He wants them to fear him, love him, obey him. If fear means terror, it doesn't fit. Did you ever take one of those tests, those intelligence tests, where you get three words and you're supposed to pick out the word that doesn't fit? Well, if you've got fear, love, obey, and fear means be afraid, but love me, obey me, it doesn't fit. But if fear means respect, reverence, and awe, then love and obey do fit. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. God wants obedience out of love, not out of fear that he's going to get you. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here in John 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about here. Let me just make one little quick comment, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. In other words, you express your love for God by obeying him. Then Jesus said, he who loves me will be loved by me and my Father. You could hear that as I earn God's love by being obedient. That isn't what that means. It couldn't possibly mean that because that contradicts other things Scripture say. Your awareness of God's love for you increases. Your awareness of God's love for you increases as you walk in His will. In other words, if you live in sin, you're not going to be real conscious of the love of God. You're going to be more conscious of your sin and your guilt. Now, God is our Father. What father wants their kid to be afraid of them? You want your children to love you and to respect you because they know that you care about them and you know what's best for them and you want what's best for them. Jesus told us that God is a father and authorized us to understand God in terms of human fathers. Jesus said, our heavenly father's better than the best earthly father. So if you earthly fathers don't want your kids obeying you out of fear, you may start out there. And I've said this before, if that's what's keeping you on the straight and narrow tonight, is fear of what God is going to do to you, that's better than getting off the straight and narrow, okay? But you want to grow beyond that because fear of what He's going to do to you won't hold you forever. It won't hold you forever. One of two things will happen. If the axe doesn't fall, you'll figure, I'll risk it. And you'll step off the straight and narrow. Or you'll figure, it's going to get me anyway, so I might as well just cut loose. That won't hold you. It's love that will hold you forever. God's plan of salvation is awesome. And your fear or your awe and reverence causes you to love Him and to want to obey Him. It has nothing to do with God's going to get you. Now, is that enough? Or should we read some more verses about that? Okay? The fear, I could keep doing this, that the fear of God is not be afraid of God. Okay? Well, I could keep doing it. But I know it was a bit of overkill there, but I want it to be firm in your brain. The fear of God, according to the Scripture, does not mean be afraid. Okay, now, let's move on here. Many of the wrong ideas people have about the fear of God come from not understanding how to read the Bible. The Bible is progressive revelation. Everything in the Bible, the Bible is progressive revelation. There's more light given in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament must be read in the light of and filtered through the New Testament, specifically through the light of Jesus and what He shows us about God. We could look up bunches of verses, but Jesus is the fullest revelation of God we have. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Hebrews, the first chapter, tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Numerous verses tell us that. Jesus shows us the Father. He only did what He heard His Father say. He only did what He saw His Father do. He did it all by the power of the Father in Him. Everything in the Old Testament must be read in the light of the New Testament and filtered through the light that Jesus gives us. Because like we said a little while ago, you can find stuff in the Old Testament that is distressing. I'll grant you that. You can, okay? You've got to filter it through the light of the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means several things. It means, number one, if you have 10 verses from the New Testament which clearly say one thing, and one verse from the Old Testament which seems to contradict it, it means you do not yet have full understanding of that one verse. The Bible cannot contradict itself, okay? It cannot contradict itself. If you've got 10 verses that clearly say one thing and one verse that seems to say something else, that one verse cannot be saying something different than the 10. Yeah, but I can't make it fit with these 10. Okay, just put it on the shelf. Don't throw out the 10 in favor of the one. Put this one up on the shelf and presume you do not yet have full understanding of it. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to see how it all fits together. I don't understand everything in the Bible yet. There are three more things I have not yet mastered, but as soon as I get those done, and I'll probably have them by next week, I'll tell you about them, okay? But you have to, and see, our natural tendency is we got 10 verses that say this, and we read one thing that contradicts it, and we go, There is no contradiction. The one that makes you go, isn't wrong, but you don't understand it, because if you understood it, it would fit with the 10. You have to read the Bible that way. You put the one that seems to contradict on the shelf until a later time when you have more understanding of that one verse. That means if you see something in the Old Testament or in the New Testament even, which seems to contradict what Jesus shows us about God, don't throw out what Jesus shows us. Put the verse that seems to contradict on the shelf and presume you do not yet have understanding of that one verse. Okay? Now, look at Matthew 10. I want to show you a verse. I've thought a lot about this verse, and I've had a number of people ask me about this verse over the years. And let me just apply some of these principles here. By the way, did you notice that the verses, 99% of the verses I took about the fear of the Lord were from the Old Testament? Old Testament, okay? There's good stuff in the Old Testament, too. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." How many of you have ever read that one before? Hooey. Hooey. That's one of those three verses I was telling you about earlier. Our unrenewed mind automatically wants to read this verse as, God is the kind of being who could just as easily throw me into hell as not, and I better be real afraid. But that cannot be what that verse means. Now, how do I know that? Well, just drop down to verse 29 through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows." But I could cast your sorry person right into hell. But you matter more to me than a bird. And I know how many hairs you have on your head. But you better watch out. Can you see that makes no sense? Okay. Now, if we... So what is Jesus saying here? Well, as always, you have to consider the context. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. You can go back later and read it, see if I'm telling the truth or not. But in this chapter, beginning in verse 1, Jesus pulls aside his 12 disciples and he gives them power to cast out devils and heal the sick. And he sends them out to preach the gospel. And from verse 5 on down, he gives them instructions about what to preach and what's going to happen as they go out preaching. And as he instructs them, he warns them that they're going to be persecuted and even hated for what they're doing, but they must endure and not forsake him. Verse 22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." Drop down to verse 32. We stopped at verse 31. "Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." The context there is staying faithful to the Lord. The disciples are going to go through great persecution. They're going to be hated. Many of them are going to die, be put to death. Jesus is telling them to stay faithful. Now, in that context, in verse 28, that's the context in which Jesus spoke verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body." Don't fear your persecutors. They can only touch your body. They are not able to kill your soul. They can't touch your inner man. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, fear, we've already looked at how many verses that talk about fear of God as reverencing God, as having respect, awe, and reverence. Now, can you see the contrast there? You can be afraid of the people who are going to persecute you and back up from your faith and you won't get killed, or you can have respect and reverence and awe for God and stay faithful to Him. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The point here is not God throws people into hell. The point is stay faithful to God no matter what happens to your body. God does not throw people into hell. He is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. And how many of you know Jesus came to seek and save the lost, according to Luke 19:10? And how many of you know Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save men, according to Luke 9:56? People choose hell by rejecting Jesus. Okay? Now, why did Jesus say, fear Him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell? I don't know fully. I don't. But it doesn't bother me. How do I know? I'm doing what I'm telling you to do. I'm putting that on the shelf. This seems to contradict other stuff. I cannot throw out all the other stuff because of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Does that make sense to everybody? What does that mean fully? I don't know fully what that means. But I know it doesn't mean God's going to throw me into hell. And I know it doesn't mean God's going to throw you into hell. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm just trying to illustrate to you, this is what I do. I don't understand everything in the Bible. But I know where you start your study from. You start it with what Jesus shows us about God. Now you might say, yeah, but Jesus said that right there. Yes, I'm well aware of that. But Jesus also said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. I've come to seek and save the lost. There seems to be a contradiction there. There can't be a contradiction. What does that mean? It means I don't have full understanding of that. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, we'll leave that. And let's, boy, oh boy, the time went fast. And I made the lesson shorter tonight, too. Okay, let's see what we got left here. Well, yeah, we can fly through this. I won't be able to look up all the verses that I wanted to, but let me just make a few more comments about the Old Testament. One of the main things God was doing in the Old Testament was revealing Himself as God Almighty, or as the only God in a world of idol worshipers. In Old Testament times, everybody worshipped idols or many gods until God called Abraham out, or Abram, and revealed Himself to him as the true God. And the Hebrew people became the worshipers of Jehovah. But they were the only people who worshipped one God. Everybody else worshipped bunches of gods. And the Hebrew people worshipped one God barely. I mean, they slipped into idol worship fairly easily. So much of what you see in the Old Testament is God demonstrating Himself as the only God. The all-powerful God. God is good and God is love, but those themes are not as prominent in the Old Testament as God is powerful. If God would have clearly revealed Himself as a loving Father, Israel and the other nations around them could have mistaken Him for the good God, the God of love, one among many gods. Because a lot of cultures had a good God and a bad God, a God of light, a God of dark. The point is not I'm a loving Father. The point is I'm the only God. I'm the big power on the block. Now, I could do a whole lesson and prove that point, but you need to understand that. God wanted men to clearly understand. And see, even some of the stuff, the way it's phrased in the Old Testament, it's to show men, I'm the only power. If there's something wrong in your life, it's not because the storm God needs a sacrifice, or the rain God needs a dance, or the corn God needs a sacrifice. If something's wrong in your life, it's because your relationship with me is out of whack. That's what He's trying to show them, okay? So, and remember, we've talked about this too. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, God was said to do what He in fact only allowed. You see things in the Old Covenant like God killed them, God made them sick. But in the Hebrew language, they had an idiom, a form of speech. This is the best example I can think of. We sometimes say it's raining cats and dogs outside. We do not really mean dogs and cats are falling from the sky. We mean it's raining a lot. If you did not understand that, though, and were just learning our language, and somebody said, it's raining cats and dogs, you'd have a lot of trouble figuring out what they were talking about. Well, see, to the Hebrew mind, they would read, God killed him as God allowed him to die. Well, we read it as God killed him. We go, ah, is he going to kill me? That's not how the Hebrews took it. Really, isn't that the bottom line? We don't care about Job. I just want to know, is God going to do that to me? No. No, he's not. Because God didn't do it to Job. Now, where are we? If we look carefully at the Old Testament, we can see God the Father at work caring for his people, just as Jesus shows us in the New Testament. Now, I don't have time to read these verses. I'd love to. I'll put them in another lesson somewhere. I went through and I just looked up a number of verses that talk about God caring for Israel as a father cares for his children. He refers to Israel as his firstborn son in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. He cared for them as a father cares for a son, even though they refused to enter the promised land. There's a lot of good verses there. I'm going to skip all that. I'll put it in another lesson. Let me finish it up right here. I want to read you something from John 17. You can put your finger in John 17, and then I want to read you one verse from the Psalms, and we'll finish this up in 2 minutes. And then we'll set the chairs on fire. See, I'm fine because I'm moving around. You people have listened wonderfully sitting there being cold. So, I want to read Psalm 34, verse 3, and then we'll come to John 17. This is one of the verses in the Psalms that talks about magnifying God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. We magnify God by exalting his name, by declaring his name. God's names are revelations of his character. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our victory. Jehovah Reah, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God gave names that revealed aspects of his character. So when the Psalms talk about magnifying his name, it means talking about his character. Now, go over to John 17. One of the things Jesus did in his earth ministry prior to the cross was give us a name for God. Here in John 17, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's going to the cross tomorrow. This whole chapter is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. He prays to his Father that night, and he says, in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto men. And then in verse 26, he says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Here he's summing up his ministry on earth because he's going to the cross. And in his final prayer, he says, Father, I told him your name. As you read through the earth ministry of Jesus, you will find that the only name that Jesus gave to the people that they had not previously been exposed to was Father, specifically Abba, Father. The name that Jesus revealed, the aspect of God's character that Jesus revealed was Father. Now, Jesus, as the perfect Son, clearly reverenced his Father. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. He calls his Father holy. Then look at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. He referred to his Father as holy and righteous. But I want you to notice here, God's righteousness and God's holiness are tempered by the fact that he's our Father. He's our Father. He calls him righteous Father and holy Father. Just as Jesus had no reason to be afraid of his Father, we have no reason to be afraid of our Father because our Father is his Father. And just as Jesus had every reason to reverence, honor, and be in awe of his Father, because he created all, he upholds all things by the word of his power, his plan of salvation is marvelous, he's holy and he's righteous. Just as Jesus had every reason to reverence, revere, honor, be in awe of, fear his Father, so do we. Fear of God is reverential trust in Almighty God, who is also our loving Heavenly Father. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us so clearly through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for each one of us, and I ask you to personalize this lesson, Lord. I ask you to expose in each of us areas where we've been afraid of you, where we had no reason to be afraid of you, Lord. Father, I ask that you help us to see that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but you've put the spirit of your Son into our heart so that we now, as sons and daughters, can cry unto you, Abba, Father, and we can reverence you for your holiness, we can reverence you for your righteousness, but we can do it with the understanding that you, holy, righteous Father, are our Abba Father. Lord, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. You're dismissed. Praise the Lord. Thank you.